for the reading of God's word as we turn to the prophet Isaiah, or as my British professor used to say, Isaiah, so whichever one you want, same place. Chapter 1. I will read the whole chapter to you this evening. Isaiah chapter 1, at verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed or bandaged, pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Lest the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. All those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tender, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there'll be none to quench them. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we take up both stern and comforting words bound together in this first chapter. I pray as we do so that our ears will be opened by You to hear what You have for Your people. Speak to us tonight by the reading, preaching of the Word. Call us to Yourself. Call us to repentance if we need to repent, and confidence in You as we trust in Your grace for us. Bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we go this evening from essentially talking about preaching the book of Isaiah to begin preaching properly the book of Isaiah. And as we take this up, you may recall last time I gave you something of the simplest of outlines, which includes that the first five, depending on how you look at it, five or six chapters of Isaiah are an introduction to the book. That is, it's in chapter 6 that Isaiah is formally commissioned. So you can count that as part of the introduction if you would. However you see it, as some have observed, chapter 1 is something like an introduction to the introduction. That is, it's setting before us the lay of the land of Isaiah's day. And it's not a pretty portrait. It's actually an indictment. That's what's going on here. This language that is before us is of an indictment. You see there in verse 2, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." That calling to the heavens and the earth to listen as the Lord speaks, that's the calling of a jury or of witnesses as God brings an indictment against His own people. An indictment that says everything is amiss. Now let me tell you what a number of you have already told me when you knew that we were going to be going through Isaiah. Some of you told me you like parts of Isaiah, but much of it you get lost. You find it very difficult to follow what's going on in the book. Let me tell you, as a professional reader of the Bible, me too. I often find myself, if you just open up Isaiah and start reading, it can be difficult to follow. So I'm going to do tonight something that I think I'm going to do a lot of as we go through Isaiah, which is to simply walk us through the portion of the text before us to make sure we understand what's going on. So let me just take you through what are basically the four parts of this text. The first is setting out the problem, the initial problem with God's people before Him. There is a man who has spent a great deal of his life studying and expounding the book of Isaiah, a man named Alec Motyer, and he helpfully observes that in verse 4 of this chapter, you can really get a sense of the problem by looking at two lists of four words. Two lists of four words. In verse 4, the people of God are called a nation, a people, an offspring or seed, and sons. Those are all words of privilege. They have a relationship with God, a nation, a people, offspring, sons. And yet all four of those words are modified either by adjectives or nouns to this effect: a sinful nation, and a people, an iniquitous people, or a people weighed down with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers and sons who act corruptly. Right there in that simple pairing, that simple list of four positive things, each one of them modified by the darkest of words, you have an encapsulation of the problem. God's people, call them Israel, or I suppose more formally here, it's Judah and Jerusalem, but God's people were, on the one hand, the most privileged, the most blessed, and at the same time, were choosing. They said, "We'll take the gifts. We don't want the giver. We want all the blessings. We want the gifts of being Your people, but we don't want You." And so that verse continues: "They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." This is the heart of the problem. They are making themselves dumber than donkeys. That's the import of You know, a donkey at least knows, an ox knows where his blessings are and from whom they come. And such decisions have consequences. And so those consequences are presented to us in images, the images of a body that is racked with illness and calamity from, as he says, the whole head is sick, the heart is faint, from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. An image of someone who doesn't just have an ailment or a problem, but is nothing but ailments and problems. Or of a land that is desolate with ruined cities and fields being devoured by enemies. Some readers of this think this is literal, that is, that this is written perhaps at the time of the Assyrian invasions into Judah, or that it's a moral description of their standing. I don't know which it is. There's nothing in here that gives us a time marker for this particular word. It's certainly, as we'll go on, it's certainly the moral standing is true, that they are in a desolate position. Whether they're in a period of prosperity, as they were in seasons under Uzziah or under Hezekiah, or whether they're in a period of persecution and trial, as they were under Hezekiah, part of Hezekiah's reign, doesn't matter. Their standing with God is precarious. I love that image of precariousness there. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. Growing up in the South, I know, like many of you, you drive around in the summer and you see those abandoned farm buildings out in the middle. The only thing keeping them up is kudzu, you know. That's the image right here. It's just a little hut in a field. That's ready, a strong wind will do it in. They're on the razor's edge of being non-existent. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah, the very biblical epitome of disaster, of desolation at the hand of God. That's the problem. Well, the next section is, what is not the solution? What is not the solution? The biblical reader might think, well, they need to appeal to God. They need to be about reviving or inhabiting or returning to the true religion that God gave them. And yet, that is both true and not true. Verses 10 through 15 are a denunciation of their religion. Listen to the things that God is sick of. Sacrifices, burnt offerings, the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats, the trampling into the courts of God, that is, seeking Him in His courts, incense, the calling of assemblies. God says, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. He even hates their prayers. Every one of those things are the things that God told them to do. This is, if you just take those items, that is the religion that God gave to them. What is God's problem? Is He like one of those whiny children who whines and whines and whines for something and then you give it to them and they're still not happy? Is that what He's like? No, that's not the problem. It's the manner with which they take these things up. I think there's a wonderful New Testament parallel to this. A little snippet from a scene in John chapter 5. Jesus did the unthinkable and healed somebody on the Sabbath, and the Jews were in a swivet about that. And they're in controversy with Him. And as the thing gets more heated, and they're very upset about Him and His claims about His relationship to God. And finally, Jesus says, perhaps with some exasperation to them, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Ain't that true? Isn't the fact that we preach through the books of the Bible constantly, that we are sola scriptura reformed Christians, don't we think that in the Scriptures you find eternal life? Well, yes and no. Not in here, not in the book, not in the pages. What does he say? You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. The scriptures are a means to an end. They are a revelation of a person. The scriptures are to take us to Christ. And in the same way, the Old Testament religion that the people in Isaiah's day received, the religion that is sacrifices and offerings and incense and assemblies and feasts and prayers, those things weren't an end in themselves. They were a means to God. They were a way to draw close to God, to have a relationship with God. They've turned them into an end in themselves. They're just doing these things. Somewhere between empty habit and magical manipulation, you know, if we do these things, then God has to bless us. Just like in our pagan neighbor's religion, if they do these things, Baal has to give them a good harvest. They've taken things which are a means to an end and made them the end. And when you take something that is the means to an end and you make it the end, you've ruined it. It's like the fool who's trying to get to California and he sees the sign on the highway that says California and he stops. Because the sign says California. He's not in California. It's telling him the way. It's not the end. It's the means. It's the means. They have turned true religion into an end. That's not the solution. What is the solution? Verses 16 and 17. The solution is not empty religion, but substantive religion. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Put aside your empty religion and put on that which is substantive. Now, be clear. He's not saying, when he says wash yourself, he's not saying save yourself. You just keep reading. The next verse tells you, you know, your sins are scarlet. He's saying, put off empty religion and take up my religion with substance, with faith. With faith. He goes on. Verses 18 through 20, I told you, he opens up. It's an indictment. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, and he's making an indictment. 18, 19, and 20 are the closing argument of the indictment. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He's not saying, when he says, wash yourself, make yourself clean, he's not saying that that is something that they can do inherently in themselves. He's saying, come to me to be clean. And that little image, though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. If you want to know what God is prepared to forgive, if you want an idea of the breadth of His grace, just put those two words side by side, scarlet and snow. Ever bleed? I had a bloody nose last week for reasons I don't know. It just, you know, these things happen. You're old, frail. Had a bloody nose. You know, blood, when it's fresh, that's a color. That is a vivid color. And snow, when it's freshly fallen, that is a white that you can't see anywhere else. There it is. That's the grace of God. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. That's what God is saying. And he presents to them, he says, if you consent and obey, if that is, if you come to me as I am, not as you fancy, if you come to me with heart and hand, then Look at the image. The image is of eating. It's a double image of eating. If you consent and obey, you're going to eat. You're going to eat the best of the land. If you rebel, you're going to be eaten by the sword. This, what you're going to find as we go through Isaiah is what you find in all the prophets. All the prophets do is they take the promises and the threats of Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, there at the end, as Moses is about to send them into the land, and he sets out for them in Deuteronomy. Oh, this is a parallel in Leviticus. And he says, if you go in, if you live as I called you to live, if you live by my covenant, here are the blessings, every blessing, an abundance of life, fullness from the womb to the threshing floor. And then he says, and if you don't obey me, and if you reject me, then this is what you get. Your grass, your ground will be as iron, your sky will be as bronze, you'll be barren from the womb to the threshing floor, and eventually you'll be given over to your enemies. That's what he's saying here. Come to me as I am. Come to me as I've called you and enjoy every blessing. Reject me, and you're choosing your own destruction. He closes the indictment there, in a sense, but of course the chapter isn't over. 21 through 31 are simply a restatement and a refinement of the problem. There's an image of the problem. The faithful city has become a harlot. The faithful city, which is supposed to be God's bride, has made herself like a tramp. And this image of a downward transformation is expounded. Silver has become dross. Drink has become diluted with water. Rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everything good has become corrupt and downgraded. But there is a consequence that is coming because of their relationship with God. There is a positive consequence. That is, He's going to take care of things. He's going to turn things. He's going to be relieved of his adversaries. And he's going to, as he says there in 25, smelt away your dross and remove your alloy and restore your judges and your counselors at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. On the one hand, he says, the bride that has chosen to be a tramp, I'm going to restore her to a virtuous standing. There's also a negative consequence. While there will be those that are repentant with righteousness, as it says in verse 27, there will remain, in verse 28, transgressors and sinners who refuse repentance. And they will be crushed. He speaks of those who will be ashamed of oaks and embarrassed at gardens. The oaks and the gardens are places of idolatry. They're places of worshiping pagan gods in sacred groves and sacred gardens. He says he takes that imagery and turns it against them. You're going to be like an oak whose leaf fades away. That is, an oak that is dead and dying. You're going to be like a garden that has no water. In fact, the oaks, the gardens, and those who worship in them will be burnt up together. He takes these images and folds them all together. On the one hand, the sick man, the one sick from head to toe, the city that is corrupt, all of that will be restored on the one hand. On the other, those that refuse, they will not eat the blessings of the land, but be devoured by sword or fire. Now, unlike some chapters that we're going to come to, this one is really not that hard to follow. I just want you to think about one point tonight from this chapter, one thing. It's a thing I used to say before I was a Christian, when I was a young man, and I've heard many other young men who aren't nearly as bright as they think they are, just as I wasn't nearly as bright as I thought I was when I said this sort of thing. But it's not just young men. I've heard people that are far from young repeat something on this idea. They hear this language. They hear the language of God blessing the repentant and crushing the unrepentant. They hear that language, and to them, the whole idea of biblical religion sounds almost sick or pathetic. I would express it, or some have expressed it, in this way that God sounds like some kind of bully, or even worse, some kind of sick psychopath. Because he seems to be saying, love me or I'll punch you. That's what I heard. That's what many hear. They say, he's saying, if you love me, I'm going to give you all kinds of good things. But if you don't love me, you better watch out. That's what people hear. They hear all the talk, whether it's in this chapter or whether it's heaven and hell. They hear a carrot and they hear a stick, which is how you talk to donkeys, not to people. They hear a carrot and a stick. Now, that critique of biblical religion would be meaningful if certain things were true. That is, it would be meaningful if we had no relationship to God and we had no record with Him. That is, if I pull out a gun on somebody I've never met and I say, be my friend or else, that's crazy talk. That's crazy talk. If a stranger does that. But that's not what's going on at all in the Bible. That doesn't fit the description of biblical religion. Think in terms of the demands and the threats. The demands and the threats. If a stranger, if you're going down the street and a stranger you've never met before in your life, someone you just, they meet you on the street, and suddenly the stranger is in your face saying, why don't you call me? Why don't you ever talk to me? Why don't you ever visit me? Why don't you love me? You need to just kind of slowly back away and look for an exit strategy. I mean, because that's just... But you know, if your father or your mother says to you, why don't you call me? Why don't you talk to me? Why don't you ever visit? Why don't you love me? If that parent was so much as mediocre, they've got a claim. If they were so much as mediocre, they've got a claim. They gave you life. They gave you a home. They gave you, they really, in a sense, gave you everything. You may have added to it since then, but the beginning of your world was them. They have a claim. And that's much closer to what's going on here than the idea of some psychopathic God chasing us around, of which we have no relationship. We have a relationship with God. He is our maker and our creator. What of the threats of all the dark talk in the Bible, the talk of crushing enemies or a sword that will swallow? You need to observe a few things. That talk isn't random. That talk is a matter of justice. It's not random. There is a way that things are supposed to be, and there is a way that we are supposed to be, that we are made to be, an uprightness that we're supposed to manifest. And if we're not manifesting that, we are breaking the law of God. All the talk, all the dark talk from Eden to hell, that is, when God said in Eden, on the day that you eat of it, you will die, to all the talk of an eternal separation and condemnation by God, all of that is a matter of justice. That's not crazy talk from somebody who has no relation to you, and he's not talking to innocents. He's talking to those who have shunned their responsibilities, their relationship. They've shunned righteousness. That's the first thing to think about the threats. The second thing to think is the point of all the threats is mercy. Why do we have page after page after page in the Bible of prophets saying, stop sinning. You're headed toward destruction. You're headed toward the sword. You're headed toward exile. You're headed to the famine. You're headed to hell. What is all that written for? Mercy. That you won't go there. Warning signs and police tape that says do not cross this barrier and high voltage signs, all of those things are there to protect us, that we don't go someplace where we ought not be. And the point of this language here isn't because God is looking to bring damnation or punishment. It's because he's beckoning, he's calling people to mercy, just like a parent. A parent that loves their children from the first spanking to the day that some of them have to say to their children, you gotta go. You can't live here. All of that dark talk, in all of it, from a parent is because the goal is love. They're trying the best they can to do the best, to do good, to bring good blessing to their child. That's how you need to hear the hard talk in the Scripture. Third thing you need to think about when you read the threats: God is not just pleading, God is interceding. How is it that the scarlet will become snow? How is it that the scarlet will become snow? It's Christ. That's not cheap for God. He's interceding at great cost. When you hear somebody saying that God is some kind of weird narcissist who's going around the universe demanding affection at the point of a sword or the threat of hell, when you hear somebody, even if that somebody is yourself, this is what you need to do. You need to take a deep breath, because it's not always an easy conversation. You need to take a deep breath, and then you need to take them to Jesus Christ and show them that God is not a psychopath or a narcissist or obsessed with himself in some sick way. He's not a manipulator or a bully. God is crying out to us, be blessed in me. There is a way that things are supposed to be, and that way is that we live in relationship to God. We, like a mad animal, have turned away. But in Jesus Christ, the Lord has said, there is a way home to me. We'll leave all your sin at the door. It's been washed off by Jesus Christ. Come to me, the hated creator, the jilted husband, the rejected father, says, I've made a way for you to come home and be blessed in my household. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we worship you and praise you this day, thankful to be in the Lord's house, thankful to hear your call to come and reason together. Father, you're not merely reasonable. You're gracious, gloriously gracious to us. I pray, Father, that we will always hear those words as we ought. I pray that we would not make an evil caricature out of you and your judgment or justice. We would not turn you into something that you aren't, but that we will always look at you through Christ. And as we do so, we will see the beautiful grace that is the heart of our relationship with you. I pray, Father, also that you would equip us in a world that is constitutionally at odds with you, a world that in their fallen nature wants nothing to do with you, and now in the stage of culture that we're in is far more free with its rabid denunciations of you. I pray that you would equip us to carry into the world that cannot, does not want to understand you. Words. Give us the words and the Spirit to
to bring your grace to them. Equip us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.